We heard the word of God earlier in the gospel lesson for this festival of the baptism of our Savior, the first weekend after of Epiphany. And here again, Luke 3:15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. A day or two ago, my wife and I were talking and considering the possibility of having guests in our house who might be staying for kind of a long time, not just a weekend or a week, but possibly for several months living with us in our home. And if you were thinking about that yourself, what would the first thought that would go through your mind? With us, it was, we get a vacuum, you know, and then straighten up and probably wash the sheets and the blankets in the guest room and fluff the pillows and so forth. And that's a natural thing. When Christ the Messiah was coming into the world, God the Father knew that we would want to get cleaned up to have God with us, Emmanuel, come into the world. And God actually said, I'm going to give them a way to get cleaned up. I'm going to give them a new way of washing. And back in the Old Testament, worship was all about pointing ahead to the coming Son of God, especially in the sacrifices. And all of those were nothing less than a foreshadowing of the one sacrifice that would once for all atone for all of the sins of all people for all time. But now, with the arrival of Jesus on the scene, all of that foreshadowing was coming to an end. You don't need the shadow when you have the actual truth in front of you. But God Himself gave to mankind a new way of becoming clean, a new way of washing up, and it was baptism. Now, as we consider what baptism is and means for our lives under the theme, we are baptized into Jesus, we certainly have many things to talk about. But as I've been serving here at St. Paul's now for almost, well, it's 17, 18, almost 19 years, I suppose, whenever we preach about the baptism of Jesus, which is this Sunday every single year, always some questions come up after church. And I thought this year maybe I'll just answer some of those directly in the sermon because they're natural questions, they're textual, scriptural questions, and we should probably talk about these things once in a while. The first couple are, what were the people expecting that the Messiah would be? And what are some of the passages that talk about the coming Savior back in the Old Testament? Well, those two things are actually intertwined and interconnected. And let's take them together. First of all, there were several, I think it's maybe, well, there are many, but let's narrow it down to about seven key things people were expecting from the Messiah. The first one came to Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, that the Savior would be a man, her descendant, not all of mankind. And that gets taught sometimes today in some circles. But actually, it was an individual, as Eve and Adam actually understood themselves. And that's Genesis 3:15. Secondly, we see that the Savior, the line of the Savior, was promised not just to Eve, but through her descendant Seth, and then Noah, and his son Shem, and on down Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, until in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have the promise coming to King David. So that it became natural to talk about the Messiah, the Christ, as the Son of David. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to many times as the Son of David. Then you have the promise that the Messiah would overcome the power of the devil and the work of the devil. And that promise already came to Adam and Eve, although it's in other parts of the Old Testament. So we'll just hang that on Genesis 3:15 as well, just like the Savior would be a man, a descendant of Eve. The fourth one is in Isaiah chapter 11, where we see that the Savior would actually establish peace on earth. And then earlier in Isaiah 2, we see that the Savior, the Messiah, would draw all mankind to Mount Zion. Not the physical Mount Zion in Israel, but the spiritual Mount Zion that Isaiah makes clear, which is the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. And finally, his reign will go on forever. His reign will be eternal. And that's included in that promise that he would come from the line of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But then lastly, there are several passages, and let's just go to the prophet Daniel, that talk about the Savior coming at a particular point in time. And in Daniel, this is done in a couple of ways, and maybe the easiest is already in the second chapter. When you remember the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had about the giant statue with a golden head and a chest that was made of, silver? And the body was bronze, and the legs were iron, and toes were iron mixed with clay. And we know that that was talking about kingdoms that were going to come after Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, Daniel said, are the head of gold. And it works out that after Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, the fourth kingdom, the one on the bottom with the iron mixed with clay, was the kingdom of the Roman Empire. In hindsight, we see that that was a very clear depiction of the moment when the Savior came into the world. We also know that people were wondering in our text in the very first verse of whether or not John might be the Christ. I think that was a natural question because John came into the scene, he's baptizing, he's by a river, he looks and dresses like a wild man, he's got weird clothes and weird food, and he's preaching fire and brimstone and repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And he looked and sounded like an Old Testament prophet, and people especially saw Elijah in the things that he said and that he did. And you know, in the last two verses of the Old Testament, the very last book given by God before John came into the world was the prophet Malachi. And the Malachi's book ends with the promise that God would send Elijah before the end came. So people were looking ahead to that, and they're wondering naturally, is he the one? Is he the Savior? And of course, he himself said, I'm not, but I'm the one who came before. John's baptism then it leads all kinds of questions too. Who told John to baptize? Where did he get that idea? Was that just something he came up with or what? Well, we know we know two things at least for sure, and one thing we guess at. Let's talk about the guess first and get that out of the way. We think that actually washing people in this kind of a thing, like a baptism, was getting to be not quite common, but at least known in this time between the Testaments as the Pharisees and Sadducees, who John also was preaching to, were very fond of adding things onto the Word of God. God said, for example, that when Gentiles come into the kingdom of God, they should be circumcised. But you can very easily see the Pharisees and Sadducees saying, well, and you also have to have a ceremonial washing, which in Greek would be a baptism, to enter into God's holy people. Just to be among us, you should take a bath. And John was saying to the Pharisees, now this is what we know, you have to take a bath. You and the Sadducees and all sinners, all of us, need a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. And this infuriated the Pharisees and Sadducees. But what we also know is that Jesus accepted John's baptism. And in fact, Jesus said that we should baptize to make disciples of all nations. And so we also have a Christmas passage that describes this as well. In the Christmas Gospel, in John chapter 1, we're told that this man who came from God was named John. That's John the Baptist. He was given what to say and do from God the Father. Now, that might have included where to go and what river to go to and what clothes and diet he should have, but it certainly would have included his message, repentance for the forgiveness of sins and baptism as well. And Jesus told us to be baptized, in fact, to baptize all nations. This brings us to baptism itself. In baptism, the pastor acts as God's stand-in. God has commanded that this happen, and God now, through the hand of the pastor who does it by the call of the congregation, the divine call to come and do this in his place, but there then is the hand of God with the water actually coming into contact with the sinner, becoming the child of God through water and the power that brings baptism everything that it has. And that power comes in the Word of God, specifically the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And instead of what happened under Moses with a knife and blood and death and a mere glimpse at what was coming, in baptism we have the name of God and water and life and forgiveness, all based on what actually already took place, what happened in the past. We are baptized here into Jesus. And when I say that, I mean that we are baptized into the name of Jesus. Baptized, washed into his crucifixion, into his death, into his resurrection. We are baptized, intimately connected with his holy and sinless life, his perfect obedience, his perfect innocence. All of these things are applied to the one who is baptized, who becomes the innocent, forgiven, free child of God. Earlier, Pastor Scharf read a New Testament passage that describes what baptism does for us, just three verses. Listen to part of it again. This is Paul writing to Titus. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified, declared legally not guilty of any of our sins, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Our most despicable sins are not the only sins that condemn us before God. John's sermon calls sinners, not sins, sinners, chaff. The stubble that's left over after the harvest, that's not good enough even for animals to eat, that's only fit to be burned up in everlasting fire. Most of us are aware that our big sins, our big rebellions against God, that those things condemn us. People struggle with greed, with sexual sins, with all kinds of desires and coveting and maybe foul language or hatred. And these things are sins to be confessed. But we need to remember that we need to confess more than that, all of our sins, including our original sin, the sin we inherit from Adam and Eve through our parents, and that we shouldn't be tempted to say, that's not my fault, but to admit that that sin also stains me, infects me, causes me to stumble on the path. And on top of that, there are those thousands, daily, thousands of little sins, the incidental sins, the trash talking and the insulting one another, sins of bullying and belittling, sins of me first and sins of my turn, and sins that tell our Creator, you're not first in my life, I'm first in my life, you're second, or maybe quite a bit lower on the list. And in everything we say and think and do. But Jesus put an end to all of that. We can't decide to be forgiven any more than a dead animal can decide not to rot or stink. But in baptism, God has with his own hand given us, well, along with water, the powerful Word of God that applies his forgiveness to each and every one of us to show us in this miraculous means what he says when he says that we're forgiven. The guilt of our sins, the stain of our sins, the infection of our sins is drawn out of us, removed from us, and sent away forever so that we are washed clean because we are baptized into Jesus. His holiness, his sinlessness, his perfect obedience are all laid on us, and we are made forgiven children of God. John's baptism in our text is really no different in any significant form from the baptism that you and I have undergone as well. It was all about the forgiveness of sins with water, a baptism of repentance for everlasting life. But sometimes the question gets asked, well, why did Jesus get baptized? He didn't have any sins to get rid of. He didn't even have original sin. Well, Jesus got baptized to connect us to him. If he had never been baptized, wouldn't we wonder? Are we really tied to Jesus in some way through baptism? But he got in with us. If it helps you understand this better, think of a mommy climbing into the tub with filthy, filthy baby to wash the baby clean. Not because she needs it, but because the baby needs it and needs to understand how important this is. So we are connected by Jesus to his baptism. His baptism is the gospel that washes all of us clean. And the other things that happen here, the Holy Spirit coming down and finding an actual physical form so he could be seen as anointing Jesus with himself. The God the Father's voice and what he said, even John the Baptist's enigmatic, strange words about the strap of the sandal and so forth, which really simply places Jesus not behind John, but ahead of John and all the prophets, ahead of us all. All of these things show the same thing: the divinity of Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, true God and true man, was crucified for our sins. He was buried to prove his death. He rose again, the first fruits of our resurrection. He ascended into heaven to show that God the Father had accepted everything that he had done on our behalf, and that we have a place with him forever in heaven. But before all of that happened, Jesus was baptized to cleanse us as the Old Testament church gave way to the New Testament church. There will be no other. In Jesus, we have everything we need: his righteousness, his holiness, his forgiveness is ours. He has washed away the guilt of all of our sins, and praise be to God, we are baptized into Jesus. Amen.